Hey man, that's a great song. Goes pretty well with what I feel the Lord's laid on my heart tonight. As a matter of fact, I think what we'll do is I won't bother preaching to you tonight. I'll let Hebrews preach to us. The author of Hebrews preaches a magnificent sermon, and I'm going to try to just let him be our preacher tonight, if you don't mind. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Perhaps, I mean, it's difficult to classify them and to put one above the other, but this is certainly the great passage of the scriptures. I mean, it's all great, isn't it? But what a passage we're attempting to tackle tonight, and that is Hebrews chapter 1, really verse 1 through, well, we'll see how far we get into chapter 2. It just depends, I suppose. But follow with me. We'll read the first chapter and then make a few comments on it. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his spirits, his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm always amazed at the greatness of Christ. I mean, it's impossible not to be amazed at the superiority of Christ. Who he is, it's not just because he's God. Surely that is part of it, no doubt, but that he came to earth genuinely as a human being, taking on humanity, and then demonstrates humanity in such a way as no human has ever seen before. The greatest of all humans was Adam. And look at what Adam got us into, right? I mean, no one can beat Adam. He's the father of us all. None of us have DNA that comes from someone other than Adam or Eve. I mean, it all comes from them. Adam's the greatest of all the human beings, and he had the greatest of all opportunities. He had no desire to sin. He had no inclination to sin. He had no reason to sin. I mean, he was comfortable. He had everything. He was well fed. I mean, he had all the food he needed. He didn't need the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had no necessity there. There was no suffering that would result had he not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had everything, and yet he sinned. And some of us say, you know, if I had been there, I wouldn't have, you know. Yeah, right. We're all just descendants of the same Adam. We would have done the same thing. But Jesus, when put in the opposite scenario, he is in the wilderness, tempted of the devil for 40 days, not eating, having great need for food, and the devil comes along and tempts him, and he says no. Jesus is just so far superior beyond any human being, though he was truly a human being, beyond any other creature It is quite astounding. And Hebrews is going to make this case. The book of Hebrews is all about how Christ is better. You could just kind of label the Hebrews that way. Christ is better. Jesus is better. It doesn't matter what you put after that statement. It's still true. Jesus is better than whatever it is. He's better. Christ is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. And now I really want to show you how the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, maybe Paul, who knows, whoever it is who authors Hebrews, is going to take the superiority of Christ, and he's going to give us an initial lesson that we can learn from who Christ is in chapter 2. So let me just give you first the superiority of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What are we speaking about here? We're speaking about the Old Testament. God, at various times and in different ways, it's not all the same way. Sometimes he shows up on a mountain and speaks to Moses. Sometimes he gives his Holy Spirit through a prophet like Samuel, who writes down facts about the life of David. Sometimes it's through Ezra as he records things. Sometimes it's through Nehemiah, you know. In different ways, different times, he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Those who wrote the Old Testament are specifically involved here when it says by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. See the contrast here. The Old Testament, written by the prophets as they were delivered the information by God. God gave them the information, and they wrote it down. Here, he says, but there's a contrast between what was written down in the Old Testament and now what we've been able to see in our time. The author of Hebrews is someone who lived sometime after the ministry of Christ. So probably in the 30 years or so after Christ's death and resurrection. So the author of Hebrews is saying, we got to see Jesus himself deliver the word of God. Now, he says, this is important. We'll come back to that statement in just a moment. But this is important because of how superior Christ is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Let's pause for a moment and remember who the Son is. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, which is a statement that means he is my chosen inheritor. He is my firstborn. The Old Testament is replete with this idea of firstborn, and we can often mistakenly think it's the first person born in the family or the first son born in the family, but that's not the case for a number of important people in the Old Testament. There's, we don't need to go on too much of a rabbit trail on this, but there's, for instance, Cain and Abel. When Cain was mad at Abel, God said, why are you mad? You know, just go and do right. If you do well, you know, you're going to be fine. And he says to him, unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Meaning, you still have the right of the firstborn. You don't have to give that up. But he gave it up by murdering Abel, and the line of Adam flows through Seth, the third son of Adam, rather than through Cain. Same thing happens with Abraham. He has a firstborn son named, well, not the same thing, but he has a firstborn son named Ishmael. And God says, no, he's not going to be the firstborn. I'm going to have Isaac be the firstborn of Abraham, and he's going to be the only son of Abraham. Cast out Ishmael. He wasn't the firstborn, but he got the position of firstborn. Same thing happened with Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob, right? You had this very strange series of events that ended up in the choice of Jacob as the firstborn, even though Esau was the oldest of the two. By minutes, they were twins. And then Jacob does the same thing with his 12 sons. He has 12 sons, the oldest of which is Reuben. Reuben defiled his own dad's wife, his own stepmom, so he was disinherited. Simeon and Levi were a mess. By the way, all the sons were kind of a mess. If you're studying Genesis, you know that. But Simeon and Levi murdered an entire town of men and stole all of their possessions, so they were disinherited. And the right of the firstborn fell instead to Judah, which is why it's so important that Jesus was the of the tribe of Judah, because the fourthborn son of of Jacob, Judah, was received the firstborn. Christ is announced as the firstborn. We're going to see a little bit more about that in verse 5. But the point is that he's appointed him heir of all things. Christ is the heir of everything. Why? Because when God created the world, he delivered it to the dominion of men. Men ruined it. Men brought the curse of sin onto the world. And so a man had to redeem the world. It was Jesus, and he redeemed it back to himself. He now has earned the right of the firstborn. So he is the heir of all things, and he's also the creator of all things. Isn't that wonderful? It says, but who hath appointed, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So we can go to several places in Scripture that speak about the creation of the world by Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and he's the person of the Godhead who created the world. He created it, and by his power he sustains it. Jesus himself created the world, and Jesus himself redeemed the world back to himself. This is amazing. Can we be talking about anything other than God? Of course, the Son here is God. That's very clear. The deity of Christ is well at hand. Before we even get to verse 3, which says this, who, that is Christ, is being the brightness of his glory. That couldn't be just any human being. That is God in human flesh. He is the brightness of the glory of God. The brightness of his glory. Now, remember, it's the brightness of the glory of God that would have killed Moses had he beheld all of it. And yet, here, the author of Hebrews marvels at the fact that people were able to see Jesus. The brightness of the glory of God, veiled, of course, in human flesh. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I feel like it's necessary to read to you from the book of John, chapter 1. Verse 18, which says this, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's expressed God. You can't look at God as a sinful human being because his glory is so great that you would be consumed. So Jesus expresses the image of God in human flesh. So then you can look at Jesus, and in looking at Jesus, you're really looking at God. Peter marvels over the fact that he was able to touch and handle the glorious word of life, to be able to actually touch Jesus and be able to handle him, to give him a hug, you know, to hold his hand or whatever. What an amazing thing. This is who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh, the express image of God. Can anything that we can ever imagine be greater than Christ? Of course, the answer is no, but the author of Hebrews isn't finished. So let's continue. Verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Literally, at this very moment, it is the power of Jesus Christ that is allowing me to speak. It is the power of Christ that upholds the laws of gravity and keeps me from floating off into outer space. It is the power of Christ that allows everything that takes place, good or bad. You see something that happens and you say, man, that was bad. That's true. But the power of Christ upheld the laws of physics for that bank robber to run into the bank and shoot whoever he shot, you know. Well, why would God do that? Well, he's got his reasons, and we don't need to know all of his reasons. But it's essential that we know that he is sovereign over everything that takes place. He is absolutely upholding all things by the word of his power. Without a doubt, it's all held by him. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus purged our sins by himself. Now, this is an important statement for many reasons, but if you read the book of Isaiah, there's many times that God, Yahweh, calls himself the Redeemer, the only Redeemer. I am Yahweh, I am the Redeemer, I am your Redeemer, he says over and over to Israel. The idea that God is the only Savior and is the only Redeemer is very clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And here, that title is being applied to Jesus, because Jesus is not just a God. He is the one and only Yahweh God of the Old Testament. Without a doubt. He by himself purged our sins. He's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's done. He finished. He's done. He sat down. Verse 4. Now, let's compare Jesus to the angels. It says this in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Now, you might be scratching your head. Why are we comparing Jesus to angels? Well, I think you'll see in a moment. But at least for now, we'll say that these are the highest beings that we can fathom, that we read about, right? Where men are made a little lower than the angels, according to the book of Psalms. So if we want to see the highest beings we can imagine outside of God, it would be angels. So, okay, well, Jesus is better than them. Think of the greatest thing you can imagine, and Jesus is above those. That's what Hebrews is saying to us. He's so much better than them. He's not just better. He's so much better. It's not even comparable. You know, people saw an angel in the Bible, and the angel always says what? Don't be afraid, you know? Because seeing an angel was a powerful, like, amazing moment to see this angel stand in front of you and all the glory and everything and majesty of an angel. That must have been quite wonderful. One day we'll know what it's like to see an angel. But Jesus is so much better. It's like words fail the author here as he says, he's better, and it's just so much better. It's like you can't even explain how much better he is. It just keeps going. It's an infinite betterness than the angels, and he explains what he means in just the next several verses. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This again speaks of his title. He has the title of the only begotten, the first begotten, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one chosen by God. That's a better name than angels. No angel is said to be this. In verse 5, he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is why I say that we're going to let Hebrews preach to us, because he's really just taking the scripture and preaching it to us in this passage, whoever this is. If I slip up and call him Paul, then you'll have to forgive me, because a lot of people assume that it is Paul. But whoever this is, he's really just taking the scripture and preaching it to us. He's saying, he makes a point, and then he says, isn't that correct? And he goes to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. A psalm that no doubt speaks of the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is the type of thing never said about an angel. I mean, this is Jesus Christ. There are theological positions. They're really quite false. They're really just heretical positions. But there are people who call themselves theologians who would argue that Jesus is not God. Jesus is Michael the Archangel. He is the greatest of all the angels, the first of all the created beings. Well, Hebrews definitely disagrees with that heresy, without a doubt. Also, he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that says, where God shows up to David, and he says to David, you're not going to be building me a temple. You remember this, right? David wants to build the temple for God. God says, no, you're not going to do it. But I'll tell you this, I'm going to let your son build me a temple. And your son, I'm going to be to him a father, and he's going to be to me a son. And, of course, that's talking specifically about Solomon. But since the son of David was to be the Messiah, a descendant of David, it's applying in a more specific way to the Messiah himself. And Hebrews draws this out in verse 5. He quotes both Psalms that we just read and 2 Samuel 7. He says, this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7. Now, in verse 6, he goes on. So the first thing is that he has a better name than the angels. He has a better position. No angel is exalted in that way. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that's in Psalm 97, verse 7. It's a word that's translated as the saints of God, but saints is a word that refers to holy ones and often is used of angels. And so he says, the angels are going to be worshiping the Son. So if the angels are worshiping the Son, then the Son has to be so much better than the angels, right? We don't worship something that's below us. We worship something that's above us. Verse 7, and of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this has a lot of really interesting applications, learning more about the angels. It says that they are spirits, which is a word that means wind, but is used to refer to the spirit like breath, the spirit, wind. It's just that's how the Greek word works. And we could learn a lot about the angels through this, but what's being said here is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4, if you have space, Floyd, in your Bible to write this down. Floyd told me he was running out of space in his Bible. Psalm 104, verse 4, which says that the angels are spirits. But here's the point that he's getting to in verse 7, that they are his ministers. That means his servants. The angels are servants of Jesus. They're just servants of Jesus. But, verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever thy throne. See, you got the servants, and then you got the one sitting on the throne. See how much greater Jesus is than the angels. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's so much to say about these, but I'm trying to get chapter 2 before we are here all night. So, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Meaning, again, this is still a quotation from chapter 8, verse 8 there. You have a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He's just quoting multiple scriptures to reinforce the point of the superiority of Christ. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Meaning, he is above everyone else. Anyone that you could try to compare to him, he's above those. Verse 10, he comes to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and a vesture, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. I've got to turn to this one, because it's if you ever run into someone who is unconvinced about the deity of Christ, is unconvinced that Jesus is the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, this is one of the greatest passages to point them to, because in Psalm 102, we have a clear reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, just different ways to pronounce the same name, Yahweh God being referred to as Jesus. In verse 1 of Psalm 102, it says this, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Now, when you see the word Lord in all capitalized in your Bible, it means that it's translated from the word Yahweh or Jehovah, from the name of God. And the Jewish people would often, in order to not accidentally take the name of God in vain, they would change it to Adonai, which means Lord. And so they would say Lord instead, so they wouldn't accidentally use the name of God in vain. We've adopted that into our scriptures, but in order to give the clarity so that we understand where it actually was from Jehovah, we capitalize the words Lord that come from Yahweh. Every now and then, there's a couple times, most Bibles, where the word God is all capitalized in the Old Testament, and that's also translated from Jehovah or Yahweh. Here we can see in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Jehovah, and let my cry come unto thee. hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. It's clearly a prayer to Jehovah, to Yahweh. Verse 12, but thou, O Jehovah, or Yahweh, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, or Yahweh, for he shall look down. But then you see that this is definitely talking about Yahweh, and you see that this continues on in verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before me. Without a doubt, this is talking about the creation of the world by Yahweh, and how Yahweh God will never perish. He endures forever. Hebrews chapter 1 says that's Jesus. He says in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. He's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and applying it to Jesus. Is he not greater than the angels? Verse 13 says this, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Psalm 110, verse 1. A passage that Jesus brought up to point the Pharisees to the fact that Jesus is God. He said, how can David, who's the king and whose son is to be the Messiah, call the Messiah Lord here? The Lord said unto my Lord. He says, the Lord, meaning Jehovah, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, the Messiah. How can David refer to the Messiah as his Lord if it's his descendant? You know, it's just like the concept we spoke about earlier with Adam. He's can't be greater than his father. So how, why is his father calling his great, 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 great grandson Lord, right? The reason is because he is God. He is greater than David. And to which of the angels did he ever say that? Matter of fact, to which of the angels did he ever say sit? I mean, the angels don't sit. The angels are workers. They're out there serving God. Whenever you see an angel, he's doing something. You never see an angel sitting. Even when John sees the throne room in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he sees elders sitting around the throne, you know, that represent God's people. But the angels are flying around continually crying praises and singing, and they only show up when they're doing something. And then, some of the others, the other angels, there's like 100 million of them that he mentions in, I think it's Revelation chapter 7, and they just show up for the song, and then they're gone. It's like, where'd they go? You know, never does it talk about angels doing nothing. They're not meant for rest. They're meant for whatever it is that God has a purpose for them, and they're very, very busy. But to Jesus, it is said, sit on my right hand until I make an enemy's thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Aren't all the angels just servants of God who serve those who are heirs of salvation? Don't you think Jesus is better than angels? Now, you might still be saying, all right, I got it. I got it. Author of Hebrews, Paul, whatever you want to call him. I got it. Jesus is better than angels. You've made the point. Okay, now look at what he says is the reason he's making this point. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Let's break these three verses down into our last two points. Because of the superiority of Christ, Christ is superior. We saw that in chapter 1. Now we see the superior Christ's superior message. His superior message. It says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. For if the word in verse 2, it says, was that spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, this might escape us at first, because we don't recognize often that the Old Testament law that was given by Moses was delivered to Moses by angels. We don't usually think about that because, you know, we've all seen the Ten Commandments, you know, and God is just speaking directly to Moses. We know God did speak directly to Moses, at least at some times. But according to Scripture, God also sent angels to deliver Moses the law. Let me show you a few examples of this. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I'll give you maybe a few more to jot down if you want a few more. But Acts chapter 7 says this. We'll just go to verse 53. He's here, the deacon, Stephen, is speaking to the council, the high priest, and those who are gathered against him and ready to put him to death. And he says to them, he claims that they are the Jewish people, and in verse 53 he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That's an accusation. You received the law from angels and you haven't kept it. Now, this is something that's stated several times throughout Scripture. In the book of in the book of Galatians, we're told, see if I can find it very quickly. Galatians chapter 3, there it is, and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom it was promised. It was made of, I grabbed the wrong one there. That's the wrong verse. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's go to the Deuteronomy one. There's a few more places, but I think the Acts one makes it clear. And then in Deuteronomy, we're given this as well. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, and we'll look at verse 2. Here we go. Found it. verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. Again, the word saints, often used to speak of angels. It just means holy ones. From his right hands went forth a fiery law for them. So here he came with 10,000s of his saints. And he came with a fiery law for them, meaning Israel. You see that in verse 1, speaking about Israel, that he, the people that he loved. You see that in verse 3. In Psalm 68, it says this, in verse 17, that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Again, over and over in the Old Testament, we're told that when God came to Mount Sinai, he came with angels. And the Jewish people clearly believed that the law was given to Moses by angels. Angels came and delivered the law to Moses. Even though Moses spoke directly with God, it was delivered to him by angels. And the author of Hebrews is using this acknowledgement that Hebrew people knew. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people. And he's saying, if that law was important, if that law had to be followed, the law that was delivered to Moses by angels was used to put people to death who disobeyed it. I mean, it was serious. It was for real, you know. It wasn't just something to be scoffed at. It was the word of God delivered by angels. And it was so important, and the Jewish people saw this as so important because it was delivered by angels. It must be important. He says, what does that tell us about the things that Jesus said? Because, you know, Jesus actually confirmed the Old Testament. He's saying, I came not to destroy or to break apart the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to break apart the law and say this part was God's word and this part wasn't. He said, no, it's all true. I came to fulfill it. Jesus, his own words are the basis for our faith, right? Now, you might have been a Jewish person back in the day, and the basis for your faith was the passed on Old Testament scriptures that came from angels. But because Jesus confirmed that those things were from angels, and then he died on the cross and rose from the dead to show that he knew what he was talking about, we can have confidence both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The things that Jesus taught are a greater message because they come from a greater person. He is greater than the angels. Now, here we go. We have the better Christ who brings a better message, and then there is a greater or superior responsibility. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect? Now, that word neglect means to drift away. It's, my understanding is that it was actually used as a nautical term for a ship that you forgot to tie up. It would just drift away, you know. Or if you got off course a little bit, you were drifting off course, they would use this Greek word for it. It means to drift away. How shall we escape if we drift away from this great salvation? Now, this tells us at least two things. There are at least two applications to the, since Christ is so superior, the things that he said must be superior. And since the things that he said are superior, our response to the things Christ said has a superior urgency. The first one is very obvious, and that is that we cannot have salvation without the words of Christ. Remember, the law was the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament told us, you can't make it. It brought us to the place where we saw we needed a Savior, but didn't give us the Savior. That's why the things that Jesus speaks are called a great salvation. Because the Old Testament gave all the foundation for salvation, but it didn't give us the salvation yet. It gave us just the foundation for it. Now Jesus comes and he speaks a great salvation, and of course it is necessary for those who find salvation to believe in Christ. This whole, oh, you go your way, I'll go mine, is complete nonsense. We understand that. There's not many ways to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by. There's no, oh, well, you know, I suppose, you know, you're believing in God in your way. No, no, no. There's Jesus and him alone. By him comes salvation. If you neglect Christ, you will not have salvation. Period. End of story. But there's something else that seems to be obvious in this verse. And we'll close with this. I like to use the word close so you guys kind of feel like I'm coming in for a landing. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation with that which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There seems to be an obvious implication here that we who are saved, we who know Christ, must also not neglect that same salvation. There is a requirement here that those who have salvation do not live like they don't. Because with salvation comes the implication that you are going to now follow Christ with your life. It's part of being saved. It's not a requirement to be saved. It's just what happens when when someone truly is. I guess he wants me to preach longer. I can keep going. It's just what happens when you are truly saved. When someone truly has faith in Christ, in a true sense, it produces in their heart repentance. That's why Jesus says, if you don't repent, you'll perish. That's not to say, oh, you're saved by repentance instead of by faith. He's saying those are the same thing. Someone who has true faith desires to follow Christ. Repentance is not a work. It's not penance. It's not going out and saying the Hail Mary. Repentance is a state of mind that you have, where someone has changed their mind about something. In this case, faith produces a change of mind about who's the authority in my life. Apparently, since Jesus died for my sins deserve eternal judgment by God, and then my own way was the wrong way. Christ's way is the right way. So a true faith in the gospel produces a desire in one's heart to live for Christ. But then we say, I want Christ. I've chosen Christ as my Savior. And then, you know, usually here's how it goes. First couple months, yeah, I'm going. I'm all in. I'm at the church when I could be at the church. I'm serving when I could serve. I'm telling other people about Christ. You put a couple years on those months. And then all of a sudden, it's very easy to begin to neglect our salvation, to let it drift, to let it slip. Not that we would lose our salvation. We are eternally secure in salvation, but we certainly aren't acting like a Christian anymore. We certainly aren't living in accordance with the preachings of Christ. Salvation here is used as a word to encompass all of the things Christ taught. It's a great salvation. Because those who choose to follow Christ because they have true faith are saved. But those who choose to follow Christ often don't do it, or at least don't do it very well. They don't lose their salvation. Their salvation isn't by works. But now they need to go back and start following the teachings of Christ. This is why a study of Scripture is so important. This really goes hand in hand with what we read in, just in my Bible, two pages earlier, in 2 Timothy, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach that word. I changed it from the word to that word. But you see the connection there between what he was saying and what he's saying now. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is what people need. This is what we need. We need to understand the teachings of Christ better, else we neglect our salvation. Our salvation not only brings us into the family of God. It not only brings us into this glorious future, but it puts on us a requirement. Not one that turns into some sort of works-based salvation. You got to work to keep your salvation. No, but there certainly is a requirement for believers. Not one that there's a punishment for in this life. Certainly there's a loss of rewards in the next. But there's a requirement. You're a Christian. That means you've decided to follow Christ. Now go follow him. Don't neglect your salvation. That's why Scripture tells us we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It should produce a change of life. When we start seeing that our life isn't that changed anymore, then it should be something that brings us back to understanding, wait a minute, isn't Christ still superior? Aren't his teachings still the greatest teachings that ever were taught anywhere, any place? Shouldn't I, because of the greatness of Christ, be drawn back to living in accordance with his words? Because salvation is not something we just receive, it is something we should live out with the rest of our lives. That is, of course, the teachings of Christ. That's why they can be called a great salvation, because salvation is something we live in. Salvation is something we live in from day to day, all the time. And I feel like there's probably at least two or three more hours I could spend on it, but I'll stop right there. How about that? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your goodness, and to know that we get to serve the greatest being that has ever existed, the supreme being of all creation, the one who spoke and all things came into existence, the one who delivered an important message to mankind through angels on Mount Sinai, delivered clearly a more important message in person in Jesus Christ, giving us not only the foundation that shows us we are sinners and need a Savior, but also bringing us the Savior, and then telling us how we should live with the salvation we've gotten. Help us then to dedicate our lives, truly dedicate our lives, to knowing your word in a greater way. Help us to dedicate ourselves to loving you enough to living for you with the salvation you've given us. And I thank you for these things. Help us to go from here encouraged, strengthened, and more prepared to live our lives in a manner pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.